Just on trust, I just want to make the mention that Reverend Sue Ballard, who is our good friend that was to be a member here today, has had such a journey in her life, and she's always had such a strong trust in God. And I just felt I needed to make mention of that for her. So Reverend Sue is originally from the Anglican Church and was so excited to be here as part of the congregation. She's been so happy here. 1 Samuel 13:1-15. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become obnoxious to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the Israelites saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal and I have not sought the Lord's favour. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, He would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now the kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin. And Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. Our second reading is from Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 10. "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ." For the word of the Lord, thanks be to God.
Good morning, church family. It'd be great to have your Bibles open at 1 Samuel chapter 13. And then we'll look at the Galatians passage after that. You've got your outline there. You can take some notes. But let me pray first. Yeah, Heavenly Father, Thank you for your word that we've just had read, and help us to learn some lessons from King Saul about how we should live our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we begin then, we should just remind ourselves of a couple of things about Saul and his mission and what Samuel the prophet told him before we get into this chapter. So Samuel warned the people of Israel that if they had a king like Saul, this is what it would be like. This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. So he's going to grab all the men and put them in the army, basically. And also, Saul warned, such a king will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from your king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you on that day. So that's what their king is going to be like. And as for Saul's mission, we get that from chapter 9, verse 16. God told the prophet Samuel, anoint him, that Saul, ruler over my people Israel. He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked on my people, for their cry has reached me. And Saul was given strict instructions by the man of God, Samuel, back in chapter 10, verse 8, the verse that Lena mentioned. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you, and I will tell you what you are to do. So if you wanted to summarize that, the king will use up the resources of the people. The king's mission was to protect the people from the Philistines, their arch enemy. The king was to wait for the man of God, Samuel, and fully obey God's instructions given to him. The king is not a replacement for God, and not a replacement for God's prophet, Samuel. And the king is to be a godly king who trusts God in all things and pleases God in all things. What about us? A couple of questions for us to ponder as we go through. Who are we trusting in? Kind of reminded of that saying, trust me, I'm a doctor. Or trust me, I'm a lawyer. Trust me, I'm a politician. Who are we trusting in ourselves, or in someone else, or in what we have? Or are we trusting in God in all things? Who are we trying to please? Ourselves, other people, or God? Well, let's have a look at what Saul gets up to, and let's look at his actions first. So Saul started his reign, says in verse 1, age 30. That was kind of the given age for a lot of things happening in Israel, rabbis, kings, when they were age 30. And he reigned 42 years. And we're not told how old Saul is at this point, but he does have a son, Jonathan, who's old enough to lead a small army. And Saul has 3,000 men, 2,000 of them at Michmash, or someone said during the week, Mishmash, and that's right there, okay. And he's got men at Bethel as well, which is there, and 1,000 men are with Jonathan at Gibeah, which is just there, okay. And Jonathan sees an achievable opportunity to attack a Philistine outpost at Gibeah, which is just in between Mishmash and Gibeah. And we're not given any evaluation of Jonathan's actions. We're not told whether it's a positive or a negative thing. But he did solve one problem, in he got rid of an outpost of the Philistines, which was quite close to his hometown. But he created a bigger problem in that there's going to be a response, a fierce one, from the Philistines. So in verse 3 it says, the Philistines heard about this. That's an ironic way of saying they're angry about this. And Saul hears about it too in verse 4. And he also hears that Israel has now become obnoxious, or a stench. We'd say you're on the nose, wouldn't we? Israel are on the nose as far as Philistines are concerned. And Saul realizes that there will be a response from the Philistines, and he summons all his army to join him at Gilgal, which is right over here. But notice in verse 4 we get a hint of the heart of Saul. Saul plainly takes the credit for Jonathan's attack. The message went out in verse 4. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost. No, he's not. In fact, a godly king would have attributed the success to the Lord, wouldn't they? Not to themselves, and certainly not take someone else's credit. This was a bad sign in the heart and character of Saul. His own sense of insecurity won't allow him to accept that any of his associates, even his own son, could receive any credit. He wants it all. He needs to have that praise from men. And in some ways, Jonathan's actions could be seen as a bit foolhardy. But on the other hand, it has given Israel the opportunity to finally confront and get rid of their arch enemy, the Philistines. And assembling at Gilgal would also remind Saul of his first victory and his coronation back in chapter 11 when he beat the Ammonites. And this would be a great morale booster for the army. And Gilgal is far enough away for them to gather their army away from the Philistines and get prepared and wait for Samuel to come, as he said he would. So far, so good for Saul. But then in verse 5, we see he's going to be vastly outnumbered by the Philistines. They've got 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and as many soldiers as the sand on the seashore. Now that's not literal, okay? Just in case you thought it might be. It's like me saying I've got a bucket load of lollies in the car. I may or may not. I might just have a few, but haven't got... It's not literal, okay? And I can't see anyone counting all those soldiers either, so... Anyway, verse 6, understandably, the Israelites are afraid. And they start hiding in caves and thickets and rocks and pits and cisterns, anywhere they can find to hide. Now, it could be a good tactic. They can hide and then surprise the enemy. But the bottom line is they're scared. And we see in verse 7 that some of them even run away across the Jordan River to escape this. You see, the people had said, "We really need a king just like the other nations. He'll solve all our problems." But now they have a king, and the problem's still there. The people need God just as much when they have a king as when they didn't have a king. And Saul, in verse 7, he stands firm. Even though his troops are quaking in their boots, he remains at Gilgal with his troops. And in verse 8, he even waits for 7 days allotted by Samuel, who is due to come and make this sacrifice. And we must understand Saul's dilemma here. The Philistines are ready to attack, they're outnumbering the Israelites. Saul's army is deserting him, and Samuel hasn't arrived yet. He's late. He might only just be late, but he's late. And Saul jumps the gun. Verse 9, the Philistines are advancing and the troops are deserting him. Saul is desperate and he sees only one solution, to seek the Lord's blessing himself. And as the seventh day dawned and Samuel's not arrived, Saul says he felt compelled, he says in verse 12, to offer the burnt offering. If only Saul could have waited a few more hours, how different his story might have been. I don't know if anyone's seen the movie Sliding Doors. Yeah? It's a movie where there's two parallel stories. One story follows the girl when she gets on the train, and one follows the girl when she misses the train. And there's two parallel stories. That's kind of what's going on here. If Saul had just waited just that couple of more hours, would have been a different story. The last moments of waiting are usually the most difficult, and they powerfully tempt us to take matters into our own hands. Saul's argument, told from his point of view, is quite convincing. And our first response when reading this is to feel quite sympathetic. I had people in Bible study going, oh, well, I can see why he did it. And you might even agree that there's nothing else he could do. But the implication from Saul's words is that it was Samuel's fault, not Saul's. If only Samuel had arrived on time, then the problem could have been avoided. It's like Saul saying, you see, Samuel, it's really your fault. If you came earlier, I wouldn't have done this. I was forced to do it. But if Saul obeyed and trusted God, no matter what, God would have taken care of Saul, and the people. Even if Samuel was totally wrong and didn't turn up, it still didn't justify Saul's sin. We often try to blame others when it's our sin. Ask Adam and Eve. What did they do? Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the snake. Adam blamed God. But the bottom line is, I'm not sure how well you can see that. It looks all right on my computer, but it looks a bit dark there. What it says is, it's never right to do wrong to do right. What do I mean by that? It's not right for Saul to do wrong by making a sacrifice that he's not supposed to make, even though he's doing the right thing and asking God for a blessing. He could have just prayed. Could have asked for God's help. You see, as verse 10 explains, Saul did arrive on the seventh day, just not at the beginning of the day, but just after Saul made the sacrifice. Just in time, I call it. That's the way God operates, just in time. An unwillingness to accept the responsibility of our actions is often one of the early signs of being unsuitable to be a leader. And it's made perfectly clear that Saul's choice of action to offer the sacrifice was completely unacceptable. You see, as a leader who's struggling to exercise his power and authority, the last thing you should do is go and exercise power and authority that you don't have. And Saul had disobeyed God's command. He'd failed to wait the full 7 days. He'd attempted to exercise a priestly role of sacrificing to God, a role he had not been given. God gave a whole book in the Bible called Leviticus to describe how you should do the sacrifice, who should do it, when you should do it, and why you should do it. and only the priest could do the sacrifice on behalf of the people, no one else. God is a holy, holy, holy God, and things must be done his way. And just like any sin, there are consequences. Sometimes the consequences are more severe than others. Stealing a pen from work, although it's the sin of stealing, probably won't have too many consequences. But stealing thousands of dollars from the company you work for will have many consequences. Losing your job, having a criminal record, ending up in jail, you might even lose your marriage, and it'll have consequences for your children and family. Saul doesn't seem to have any problem with his actions, though. He doesn't repent. He seems to feel he had no choice. And Saul gives reasons or excuses when what Samuel wants to hear is a confession or repentance. But Samuel tells Saul he's foolish, he's not kept the command God gave him, and because of his actions, Saul, he won't be sacked from being king, he'll remain king, but his kingdom through his family line will not continue. So Saul's son Jonathan won't become king, and Jonathan's son won't become king. The Saul dynasty will start and end with Saul. And instead, you see, God in verse 14 will appoint a new king, a man after God's own heart. And therein lies the problem and highlights the problem for Saul. It's Saul's heart that's the problem. It's not so much his sin, because we all sin, but it's his heart. He acts foolishly. He trusted himself before God. And because he wanted to please his men who were deserting him, he did the sacrifice urgently. Instead of waiting and relying on God, because God will fight the battle for him, whether he has thousands of men or hundreds as he ends up with. You see, the basic question for Saul is, will he, as king, be subject to the word of God from the prophet Samuel, or will he overrule Samuel? Saul's actions show he is willing to override the prophet and showed he didn't consider he was bound to God's words and instruction. You see, Israel's king was supposed to be different to the other nations because ultimately Israel's king had a supreme king in God. So Israel's king must be totally dependent and trusting on God and be a king after God's own heart. Such a king honors the Lord and does the will of the Lord, not their own will. A king after God's own heart puts the Lord God on the throne. But in Saul's case, he's his own king and he's got no room for God. A king after God's own heart has a repentant heart. And we see this with David later on. And a king after God's own heart loves others, not just self-centered. And there's another consequence for Saul. The thought of an unknown successor, a man after God's own heart. We know that it's David, but at this stage he doesn't know that. And the thought of someone taking over from him takes root and eats him away and makes him bitter and twisted. And we'll see that in the coming weeks. You see, there's consequences, consequences, consequences. So how should we respond to this passage? Should we be like Saul? No, thank you. No. Yet, we all perhaps have a bit of Saul in us, taking things into our own hands. You can put your hand up if you think that's you. Jumping the gun, failing to wait on God, helping and advising God. How ridiculous. pleasing others when we should be pleasing God. And as we come to our New Testament passage from Galatians, there's a similar problem that the Apostle Paul highlights. Some of the Galatians are deserting the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and people are following and trusting a different gospel. They're being sucked in by charming preachers preaching a gospel other than Jesus once and for all sacrifice on the cross for the forgiveness of sins and his glorious resurrection so we can have eternal life. They're preaching a different gospel. And we have false gospels today. Things like we can work our own way to heaven. No, we can't. We need Jesus. That all religions lead to heaven, not just Christianity. God wants us to be rich. Does he? Yes, he does. Rich in love for Jesus, not necessarily wealthy. If you suffer for the gospel, you will be prosperous. Will we? Or there's a poverty gospel. Give up everything for Jesus. But that focuses on what we're giving up for God instead of focusing on what God gave up for us. And then there's the one that's very common today. God is a love-only God. God loves everyone and we have to accept everyone the way they are. Yes, God loves us. But we also must mention his justice and his holiness and his anger with sin. God does not love us so much that he overlooks sin and accepts us no matter what our behavior, meaning he approves of us, even our sin, no matter what. He loves us so much he pays for our sin himself. God always loves people no matter what they do because he is love. But he expresses that love in many different ways, including discipline, consequences, and trials meant to turn us back to him. Hell is a real place, and people really are punished for their sin. We have to balance that with the God of love. So believing in these false gospels is putting our trust in the people who teach them and pleasing them instead of trusting in Jesus, the one true gospel, and pleasing God. The Apostle Paul didn't care how charming or convincing these false preachers were. Ultimately, he must please God, not please people, he says. Otherwise, he wouldn't be a servant of Jesus. You see, the one true gospel is built on the good news of Jesus. And Jesus, unlike Saul, always did the Father's will. And Jesus is able to make the once and for all sacrifice for our sin and actually be that sacrifice as well. Because Jesus fulfills all the Old Testament offices because he is the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. So getting back to our responses, going to give us three responses. Search our hearts. Are we taking the glory that belongs to God? Do we give God the glory for the things that happen in our lives? Or do we think these things happen by our own efforts? Search our hearts. Are we trusting in God or ourselves? Do we take matters into our own hands? Do we try to advise God? Do we jump the gun? Saul had to wait. Are we waiting on the Lord? We're not good at waiting, are we? We live in a microwave, fast food, I can have everything now society. We don't want to wait. Why should we? That seems to be the attitude. But yet the Bible is full of examples of people waiting, Abraham and Sarah for a child, Joseph to be reconciled with his brothers, Moses to rescue his people, Hannah waiting for her son. God wants us to wait and trust him in all things. Third, search our hearts. Are we trying to please God or ourselves or others? Saul cared more about placating his soldiers from deserting him than trusting God. Do we care about what people think of us more than what God thinks? Are we doing what people want us to do rather than what God wants us to do? Do we cave in to unbelieving friends and family at times rather than putting God first? The bottom line, the writer of Psalm 146 puts it this way: do not put trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save. Only God can save us, so let's put our trust in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Saul, and we pray that if we're honest, we can see a bit of us in Saul, and we pray that we would leave here searching our hearts on how we can trust you in all things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.